That is great. Thank you, man. Terry, you looked a little intense there in that song. I like to see that. You really got into it, you know? In fact, that was that same look you used to give to me when you weren't really happy and were about to come at me. So, just really got at that song. I liked it. I took a picture, actually. I'm going to send it to Louise. All right, take your Bibles real quick and turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment, just to launch our discussion from what the writer of Hebrews tells us is ahead of us. And you would know this once again because it's such a great passage. In fact, we actually memorize quite often verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Of course, he becomes the example of one who shed his blood and is striving against sin so that we might be rescued, which of course is later mentioned in verse 4. But notice in verse 1 that because of those who've gone before us, which you know are listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, this great cloud of believers or witnesses who have by faith gained the testimony that they truly were in Christ and they have finished the race and done it effectively. So the writer of Hebrews tells us to do the same thing. Notice right at the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So clearly, we've been talking about what it means to effectively serve the Word of God, the Lord, and to take the Word of God and pass it to the next generation with effectiveness and clarity and for the purpose of longevity. We're not going to be on the earth for very long. Our life is a vapor. I tell my church all the time, don't waste your vapor. You have a very short period of time on this earth and a task to accomplish. And in accomplishing it, then we want to be maximizing our effectiveness. John MacArthur used to tell me all the time, put yourself in the place of maximum blessing, maximum usefulness. And so I've thought a lot about that with regard to the church. You know, we've been discussing what it is to commit ourselves to the work of gospel ministry, and we've talked about the kind of individual we need to be whom God will effectively use. My favorite verse in all of Scripture, though there are many, I suppose you could hardly say one is one favorite over another, but one that is a go-to verse, I was speaking earlier with Scott about it, is Isaiah 66:2, because it's in Isaiah 66:2 that God says, here's the kind of person I will use, which implies that if you're not this kind of person, you will not be effectively used. And so in Isaiah 66:2, the prophet says, at least he's got the word of God himself in his mouth when he says, to this one I will look. So who could build a house for me? I mean, I own all these things. The earth is my footstool. Who could do a work for me? Who could be an instrument on earth that I could work through is the point of verse 1. And then verse 2, to this one I will look, and only this one. To him who is humble, who is contrite of heart, that is to say, lives a confessional life. Contrite just means you know who you are in light of who God is, and you are in need of his mercy. You know that. You live a life of contrition. And the last quality, one who trembles at my word. So as we come to this last session, I want to go beyond the individual now and talk about how we pull this together as men, together, in a church, in a ministry, for the advancement of the gospel, for the strength of that ministry, and then, of course, the impact on the generations. Like I said, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. How do we pull it together beyond the individual and begin to coalesce as a group? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir to some degree because you have good leadership here and a growing ministry. So some of this will be reinforcement, some of it will be reminder, and perhaps some of it will be what the Holy Spirit uses to cut across the grain of your life and your heart in a way that maybe you've not been cut. 1 Timothy chapter 4, If we're going to run the race with endurance set before us, then there are going to be some non-negotiables as a group of men in the church. The first of which is that we must have doctrinal convictions that we can directly tie to passages of Scripture. We have to develop doctrinal convictions together that we can tie to the passages of Scripture. We could say it this way: every one of you ought to grow in your ability to defend what you believe is essential from Scripture, what makes a person orthodox. All of you, from the young to the old, ought to be able to at least point to one or two or three passages to defend the essentials of the faith. Notice what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself. We've been talking about that in the previous session. And to your doctrine, your teaching. And notice, persevere in these things. Why? Because as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. In other words, you will make sure that your salvation is genuine and you're not an apostate. And those you influence, they won't get off track. They will not apostatize. You know what happens to churches when they don't have a group of strong men, gatekeepers of the doctrine, who can defend it scripturally, and then it trickles down to the church? When you don't have that, the church not only gets deviating, but deviates for many generations. It's almost lost. To recover that is well nigh a crisis of massive proportions to turn it back. An emptying of one generation and a bringing in of a whole new one. It is a sad thing when doctrinal convictions cannot be defended by particularly the men of the church. By the men of the church. I'm not saying you have to go to seminary. That's not the point. God doesn't call everyone to that level of intense burden. But He does call every man to take care of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, with your finger in 1 Timothy 4, because I'm not finished there, look at Jude. Very, very clear instruction to all believers. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. People creep in unnoticed, he says. Certain persons, long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is saying, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. All of you in the church. It was once for all delivered. It is the faith, the body of truth given to the church. It is in Scripture. It is sound. It has stood the test of time. And if you come into this church, you ought to hear doctrinal convictions. You ought to see them taken from the Scriptures and supported by the Word of God. You should never expect or accept any preaching that is different than that from anyone. Different levels of ability and giftedness, yes. But not vagueness, not ambiguity, not doctrinal sleight of hand, not pragmatism, saying what I want because it works, but not really saying what the Bible says. So back to 1 Timothy 4, Timothy is told to pay close attention to his teaching and persevere in these things because it will ensure that people who profess Christ are actually Christians because they're under good sound teaching, they grow, and over time there is this passing of the mantle collectively. As I said, you're supposed to entrust it as a deposit. It is a deposit, something to value, something for safekeeping. And so when you spout a doctrine, oh, our church believes this, you need to be thinking carefully about places you could reference it. If somebody said to you, where is that in the Bible? You don't want to be a concordance cripple. You don't want to be the guy who says, well, you know, I know it's in there somewhere. I've heard it. Our pastors have said it. Look, all it takes is one or two passages that are connected with a major doctrine, and you just memorize those references and you can go there. As men, that's important in the church. Somebody in your little sphere of influence gets a book from ChristianBooks.com or whatever, and they're reading it and they're saying, this is a phenomenal book. And guess what they do? They want to recommend it to the friends in this church. And there you are, and they say, what do you think of it? Well, I don't know. And so you read it, and you see things in there that are problematic. And maybe for you, it just doesn't sound quite right. But you can't put your finger on it. You need to say in that moment, you know what? I don't ever want to be at the place where I can't put my finger on it. I want to put my finger on that issue. I want to bring that to bear. How did the church, how did evangelicalism ever buy into a book like The Shack? How does that happen? I'll tell you how. Because a lot of the church is not, they're not believers. The church is filled with unbelievers. And worse, beyond that, you have true believers in the church, many of whom are in leadership, and they just have no way of defending their doctrine collectively. One or two might be able to, but they get shouted down because to defend doctrine causes trouble in a church of, you know, where people want to be comfortable. No, we need all the men to begin to learn the doctrine of the church and go through the doctrinal statement and be able to memorize a passage or two that defends each major area of theology and then walk in that and defend it. That's your responsibility. That is not an option. 2 Timothy 2:15, you are to present yourself a workman, diligent, not ashamed, approved to God, handling accurately the word of truth. You ought to handle it accurately. So no, that's for the teachers to handle accurately. Yes, it is. They are given a particular burden. But everyone in the church is to contend earnestly, which means you've got to handle it accurately. You say, I don't know how to interpret Scripture. Well, you're learning how to by listening to Bible exposition. You're learning how to read it in context. You're learning how to derive principles. You're even learning how to solve problems. When your pastor looks at a difficult passage and says, you know, there are two or three views to this, but let me show you why I believe the context moves us in this direction. That is learning to defend truth. And we're not talking about the peripheral stuff we can disagree on. There's all kinds of things we can disagree on. But the essentials of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the word of God is God-breathed and is infallible and is inerrant, that God himself is sovereign and meticulously so over all things, that he is a triune Godhead. He's one God in three actual persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is an indwelling Holy Spirit with resurrection life in the believer. That Jesus Christ did become raised from the dead in bodily form. You can't deny that. That Jesus Christ is the God-man. I mean, these are the essentials of our faith in those grand categories. That Christ is virgin born. You can't deny these great doctrines. You can discuss all the other peripheral stuff that is wonderful to explore. But the main core issues of the faith that have never gone away, they've always stood the test of time in the Orthodox Evangelical Church of Jesus Christ, those we must be able to defend. And if men in the church will derive those together, how? By paying close attention to it. You know, when you come to Fellowship Bible Church, there should be no man who's on the fringes for as long as he's here of doctrinal understanding. Shouldn't be. If you have a discipleship relationship with some new guy in the church, you should take him through your doctrinal statement. Just walk him through. Hey, are you aware this is what the Bible teaches about this, about this, about this? Building discernment in your men of the church. Now that leads then, secondly, if you're going to be a group of churchmen that stand the test of time, you're not just going to derive doctrinal convictions from actual passages of Scripture, but you're going to show how they clearly apply to life's greatest issues. An applicational church. And maybe we might even say an implicational and applicational church. That is to say, when we find our doctrine, we're a church that actually begins to see its implications for our inner life and our conduct, and we begin to make changes. We don't believe stubbornly what we want to believe. We don't leave some attitude without the Scriptures coming to bear upon it. We don't become idolatrous about something in life, and the church is supposed to conform to the Scriptures, and over here we've got all these idolatries going on in the church. No, 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 no. We show, as men of the church, that we can take Scripture unashamedly, fearlessly, to every problem. People today are afraid to talk about the issues of our culture. Listen, Fellowship Bible Church should be unashamed as men, bringing the Scriptures to bear upon marriage issues, the definition of it, homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality, any other deviant area of life, the sins of the mind, the sins of the affections. We fearlessly bring the truth to bear upon those issues, and we draw out implications and we help people apply it. And there's no subject that is off limits in a good, strong church. No subject. Because why? Because the Scriptures are sufficient, right? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. That's an unfortunate translation, isn't it? Actually, it means fully useful for what it is intended to do. And he's about to explain that. So it's not just saying, oh yeah, the Scriptures are profitable. Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, so is bodily exercise, and so is, you know, my education. That was profitable. He's not talking about that. He's saying fully useful in its design to accomplish what it was purposed to accomplish. So it is profitable. It's breathed out by God, profitable for instruction. There's the putting it into the mind. That's the didaskalos word group. It means to take the truth and actually get it into the minds with understanding. So no pastor, no man here, no discipler here should be satisfied to just communicate the truth. They want to bring clarity and bring it with force and bring it with the authority God intends. And I'm not satisfied till you get it in the life of the church. I'm not satisfied. That's the teaching. Scripture is profitable for putting truth into the mind and for reproof. That is to say, it shows us where we're wrong and reproves us. And for correction, it shows us the right path. And for training in righteousness, it literally means to bring about the fullness of moral virtue, the fullness of uprightness, to be fully trained in it. And then the purpose clause just is the unbreakable chain, verse 17. In order that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Why do we want to apply the Scriptures fearlessly as a group of men to the issues of life? Because it is sufficient. There is no other way to be fully equipped. I mean, it boggles my mind, men, how much junk comes in the doors of the church that people latch onto. I mean, people have been in my church for years under sound teaching, and something comes in the door that's new, and you know, it's like they're little kids, and they go grab onto it. And I'm saying that's not going to profit you. The Scriptures are sufficient. Why don't we like that? Because we like to take principles we know are authoritative from Scripture, and we like to soften it, redefine it, and then apply it. I saw this recently with a Rob Bell advertisement for his marriage book. I mean, talk about ridiculous. You know, he's an unbeliever, a false teacher. Don't ever imagine that sheep are going to be safe around a false teacher like him. But he's got this marriage book coming out, and basically he took a principle of selflessness, which is taught in the Bible, and he renamed it and attached a Jewish Kabbalah name to it in the Kabbalah religion. He he attached that name to it and then discussed it with his wife in a mystical way. And people are watching this and saying, that's just really wonderful. We're going to create space between us in our relationship so that both can sort of move toward one another. How selfless that sounds. How wonderful that sounds. All he's done is hijacked a basic principle for relationships, selflessness. He's extracted it from the Bible, made it murky, put some false doctrine words on it that sound, you know, neutral. In fact, the word he calls it zimzum, the zimzum of marriage, which is a Kabbalah word. It's from the Kabbalah religion. It's nonsense. But he doesn't want to use Bible terminology because he can't insert later some false teaching about marriage. I saw a guy do this years ago in the pop psychology world when he was talking about resolving conflict in marriage. He was a professing evangelical, Dr. So-and-so, and he wrote this book on how to resolve conflict. And instead of just coming to the Bible and using straightforward Bible language and applying it to people's problems, he changed the terminology into some sort of electrical analogy, you know, closing and opening circuits and using, transponders and diodes and all this kind of language. What was he doing? He is taking the principle from Scripture, extracting it from the Bible, because this isn't sufficient. See, we gotta couch it in all these clever terms and analogies, or no one will get it. You know, people say, "Well, I'm a visual learner." Well, you got a problem. The Bible's a book. It's not a video. It's not a movie. And it couldn't last thousands of years if God didn't pen his breathed out truth. And then Jesus comes along in John 17:17, and while he's praying to his Father in front of his disciples, he says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." Can't be sanctified any other way. So what I love about the men of the church is that when they begin to be able to defend doctrine, then they just are fearlessly applying it to every problem of life. That's when a church life gets exciting, because everybody can counsel at that point to their level of mature application of Scripture. And that's what makes men courageous in the church. They are those that are applying Scripture to life's problems effectively. Look at Psalm 119:97. And the whole section, this whole particular stanza, is one of my favorites. But in Psalm 119, of course, you know, great alphabetically ordered section of Scripture. But in the mame stem, or the stanza that begins in verse 97, this is just such a practical section on this principle we're talking about. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." In other words, I can figure out the evil of the world, Satan's tactics, my own flesh. Every enemy that comes against the Christian, I can figure it out because I've risen above it in the wisdom of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures, I've made them my own. I've owned them. And verse 99, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." When I meditate on the truth, by meditation, the reader would have understood this to mean to take a truth and look at it from every possible angle as to how it applies to the heart, the mind, the affections, the will, the life, choices. So because the Scriptures are looked at from every angle in meditation, his insight then rises above those who just deal in subject matter. They went and got a PhD, they take that syllabus, and they teach it to others. That's a teacher. But the person who meditates on the Scriptures can apply truth to people's problems in a way that a teacher can't access, a mere communicator of information. Now, verse 100. "I understand more than the aged because I've observed thy precepts." What does that mean? You're wise beyond your years is how we say it. What does that mean? You don't make the mistakes that some people make. You see problems before they show up. You know what's coming around the corner, and you're yet a young man. And the reason is because you have observed your precepts. In other words, obedience. What verse 100 is highlighting is a clear conscience, sensitive spiritual nerve endings. What do aged people know? Well, if they made a lot of mistakes, they got a lot of scars. And so you get an aged person who didn't live right, but he's kind of come to grips with that, sitting on his porch in his rocker, and he's got young men around. What does he tell them? I'm warning you. How does he know how to warn them? Because he's never obeyed, and he has all the scars to show for it. And he's beginning to learn the lessons that a mule learns over time, because he had to be dragged around with bit and bridle to hem him in. And having been hemmed in his older years, he now has something to dispense. But this passage is teaching that the more you obey, the clearer your conscience becomes, the more sensitive your spiritual nerve endings, and now you can actually help people beyond what an aged person. You know those lessons before you even had to go the hard way. You can help people beyond them because they have to wait till the end of their life. You can help them now. Verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way in order that I might keep thy word. Well, of course, man, if you've observed his precepts and you understand more than the aged, you're going to restrain your feet from every evil way because you know that goes hand in glove with the word of God, keeping it. Verse 102, and it's long term. I've not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. I've been learning at the feet of the Lord how to apply the scriptures. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. This is what we want to do in the church, men. We want to apply the scriptures to people's problems fearlessly, drawing out implications, and then helping them walk in those things. That's going to mean, thirdly then, a consistent way of doing ministry, a consistent philosophy of why Fellowship Bible Church does what it does. You know, look, evangelicalism is in disarray, and the last thing you want to do is rely on what you've always been, just to rely on what you've always been. But you do not want to change what you've been if what you're established on is solid Bible philosophy of ministry, the Word of God in practice. How do you know that? You teach it to each other. You talk about it. Why do we do what we do? I mean, you young people coming up in this church, you ought to be asking the men of this church, why have we always done this? Why do we do this? Why is our focus in the worship service this? Why do we choose the songs we choose here? Can't we just sing anything? Isn't it up for grabs? Why don't we crank this thing up a bit? And isn't anything up for grabs, and maybe we should just be bringing in some of the new tricks of ministry. Why does Pastor Terry always emphasize what he's emphasizing? Why the expositions when I see these churches over here going to a more, you know, sort of casual approach and you know, wandering around musing on a theme? Why don't we do that? How about narrative preaching? I mean, that was big just 5 years ago. Just asking questions of the audience and drawing them out with narratives and stories and questions. Why can't we preach like that? Why do we have to do it like we do it? You see, a philosophy of ministry is driven by those biblical principles, and it ought to trickle down through the men. We know why what we do. Why we do what we do. We know why. We can defend it. And nothing will breach those non-negotiable practices that uphold the principles of the Word of God. Our worship of the living God is the most important reason we gather. And that has to conform to what God says is true worship. And sure, there's an order of service. And sure, another church could have a different order of service. That's okay. But you can't have anything less than God demands in the corporate worship of His people. And how you do ministry to the community. I mean, there's a whole new movement right now that's moving back toward the social gospel. I mean, I grew up a hippie in the 60s. How many of you grew up you know, in the 60s. Yeah, so you know. Now, I was in California, so we birthed that whole thing. You know, it came from the hippie era. And what did they do? What did the hippies do? Well, they came rushing into the church, and the church was all about doctrine, and the hippies were like, no, we just got saved on the beaches. You know, we're coming in with our sandals and our cool music, and you're boring, so we want to do church our way. Does that sound familiar? And then, because they were doctrinally unsound, they collected in coffee houses around their little subculture. And they remained doctrinally unsound. And they spread from San Francisco down to LA and then out to Nashville and Chattanooga, Tennessee, and then up to Denver and then to Chicago and all across the country. There was a hippie movement in the church. Philosophy of ministry? That doesn't matter. You know what matters? Feeding the poor, being the soup kitchen, ministering to the people of the community that are impoverished. That's what matters. What were they doing? The book of Acts, there's not one orphanage started by the church. There's orphanages started by a lot of Christians. That's a great thing. There's hungry people fed by a lot of Christians. That's the normal thing for Christians. I want to help anybody in society. Why? Because Christ has saved me. I have compassion for people. I want to help the downtrodden. But the church? The church isn't the soup kitchen, yet Keith Green sang that in his music all the time. The church is the soup kitchen. The church is the welfare state. No, it's not. You don't find any of that in the book of Acts. What do you find in the book of Acts? Chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, sharing of spiritual resources, and to prayer and to taking meals together and then the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That's what they did. They praised God in song. They prayed for the needs. They met the needs. They discipled one another in mutual edification, which Paul then later reiterates in Ephesians 4. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and then they scattered from that place as equipped believers to evangelize the communities. That's what they did. And yet we have a whole new movement, hippie 2.0, I call it. Among the postmodern youth, you know what they're doing? Coffee houses, social gospel, feeding the hungry, creating orphanages. I mean, it's just, you got to be kidding me. This is like the group I grew up with. Yet it's my children's generation. You know what they're doing? They are saying that the structures of why the people of God did what they did don't matter. Well, who's to say? Well, we got to go back to the Word of God. What are we to devote ourselves to? What is corporate worship? What is the local church? Are you committed to a local church? Is it made up of people committed to that one local place? I mean, this new movement is saying it doesn't really matter where you go to church. Really? That's interesting. Because I remember that Epaphras, when he was sent by the Philippian church, or the Colossian church rather, to minister to Paul, Paul wrote back in the letter of Colossians and says, Epaphras is one of your number. He's numbered in your membership. Epaphroditus was in the membership of the Philippian church. They knew who belonged to what church. And the pastors and shepherds and elders of that church knew who was in their local fellowship. How else would the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 17 say, obey your leaders and submit to them? Who are my leaders? Look, people belonged to local churches. And they belonged to one local church. And that's where they committed their gifts and their efforts and their sacrifice. Because there was a philosophy of ministry that didn't change. And it was rooted and grounded in their doctrine to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And then we scattered to evangelize. And nothing's going to get in the way of that. Years ago, we had people asking, can we do a Christian surfing ministry out of our church? What I said, what is that? What do you mean a Christian surfing ministry? How do you do a ministry surfing? Well, you know, we want to get a bunch of surfers together and we want to surf and then share the gospel. I said, you need a ministry to do that? Shouldn't you already be doing that? Well, yeah, but we want the church to sanction it. Why? You don't need the local church fellowship to sanction that. First of all, anytime a ministry is called a ministry of the church and somebody gets hurt doing it, you got liability problems. And so I just told them, you know, based upon the law, we couldn't do that. Because if the moment one of you goes out there and does something stupid and breaks his neck, it's a ministry of the church. I guarantee you, we're in trouble. We're liable. But you wouldn't need it to do that. Just go share the gospel with your surfer buddies. You know, people want to, oh, let's, can we have an auto shop class? I want to teach Christians how to fix their car. Great, go teach Christians how to fix their car. No, but I want to do it in the church parking lot and call it a ministry of the church. Why? I mean, do it in your driveway. Teach Christians how to fix their car. I mean, that's a great thing to do. But how do we say no to those things? We have a consistent philosophy of ministry that is narrowed down to what the Bible calls the local church to be and to do. When the men know that, and the men can defend that, you don't have issues. We're all driving toward the same non-negotiables of a philosophy of ministry. And it has been the same for the church in corporate worship from start to finish. And we're not talking about what color carpet you have or where how you set your chairs or what time your service is. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the Lord's Day. You mustn't give up the Lord's Day, because in the early church, they met to celebrate the resurrection on the Lord's Day. That's why they switched from Sabbath worship on the Saturday to Sunday worship. Even all the Jewish believers went from Saturday to Sunday morning in commemoration of the resurrection. And it was still called the first day of the week, the gathering where you bring your money, you set aside your money for the work of the gospel. All through the New Testament, that's consistent. And even by the time John writes his Apocalypse, in 96 AD, he's still saying, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. So it was already still called the Lord's Day. It was the day they worshiped. So yeah, we have a meeting of the local church for equipping and corporate worship on the Lord's Day. And everything else we do is driven by that. Corporate worship drives everything. Local church gathering drives everything. It's not an option. It's not an option to, you know, shop around and go here and go there. It's never been the work of the Lord. What do we do when we're here? Man, we devote ourselves to the Word of God, the Apostles' Doctrine. We pray. We take meals together. We fellowship. We share spiritual resources. We use our gifts to mutually edify the proper working of each individual part, Ephesians 4:16. And then as we are equipped together in the worship of our God, the Spirit of God uniquely empowers us, and we head out of here to our sphere of influence, and God saves people through it. That's what we do. That's what we'll always do. If you leave this church to go somewhere else, to move somewhere else, and you come back 10 years later, there shouldn't be a whole lot different. Maybe a few more saints, or maybe a lot more saints, and a whole lot more midweek activity and discipleship, but the core of it doesn't change. When the men have that in hand, the church is strengthened. The church is strengthened. That leads then to courage. Just a fourth principle very quickly. Listen, men. John chapter 10, Jesus describes hirelings. And you don't want to be a hireling in the church. We want to build a ministry of courageous men. Jesus says, verse 12 of John 10, he who's a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he's a hireling, is not concerned about the sheep. Listen, Jesus Christ doesn't flee his sheep. He's the good shepherd who never leaves them. The Jewish religion in Jesus' day, when he said this, was filled with a bunch of hirelings. And to this very day, men in the church can sometimes be like that. We can be hirelings, not really concerned for the sheep. In fact, in Paul's day, near the end of his ministry, that's what he grieved over most, is that some of the men he trained had already left. And he mentions them. And when he wanted to hear news about the Philippian church, he sent Timothy back there. He sent Epaphroditus first, and he planned to send Timothy. You know what he says about Timothy? He is the only one who will care for your welfare like I do. How sad. I asked MacArthur a few months ago, John, what's the discouragement right now? I mean, you got a lot of encouragements and a lot of passion to do a lot of things. What's the greatest discouragement? He said, years and years of a shortening list of faithful men. That's the grief. He said, Jerry, I went to seminary with a whole bunch of guys that became my personal friends, and we would travel and do ministry together. And he said, out of that whole group, probably 20 plus men, out of that whole group, he said, there's only one whom I've heard might be still in ministry. I've only heard that he might still be in ministry. The rest, they're all out of ministry. How can that be? I'll tell you how. It's because men are fearful and lack courage. Why? They just become hirelings. They're in it for some other reason than the care and welfare of the sheep. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not in full-time ministry. That's right. And you know what? That means that you have a unique role as a man in the church who's not in full-time ministry, whom God has called to support the work of the ministry in your corner, to be involved in it and not a hireling. Here's how Paul said he cared for the souls of the people. 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. My goodness. Can you say that? About wherever God's called you to serve, whatever capacity. You know, you got your full-time job, you got your family, you got your busy concerns in life and response as a citizen in the community in which you live. And then you have this local fellowship. And then you have gospel ministry. You have all that. You're not going to lay all that out vertically and say, God first, family second, you know, job third. You're not going to do that because that doesn't help you make a decision this Friday. I mean, if it's God first and I'm always going to go to whatever is going on at the church and I'm never going to go over here and do my job and if that gets in the way, that's not true. No, you're going to lay out your priorities horizontally, just like the Bible gives them to you. Be a good father, be a good citizen, be a godly husband, be a godly discipler, be a godly man in the church, a godly worshiper. He just gives it all to you. He says, this is what a man is supposed to be. And so all you're going to do is say, Lord, give me the grace to do all that. And then you're just going to walk through each of those categories back and forth through your course of your life. You're going to say, where am I doing well? Thank you, Lord, for the grace to do well. And where am I not doing well? Lord, I need some strength over here. I need some help to shore up this area of my life. But to punch out, to push eject, not an option. Because the welfare of the sheep in your sphere of influence, they should receive from you everything you have to give. You should be saying, Lord, I will most gladly spend and be expended for the souls of my family and my extended sphere of influence, and the guys in my church ministry, and the pastors of our church, and the local church work that you've given me to do with my gifts. I'll gladly be expended, Lord. And I know the difficulty with not having a lot of energy and time left in a day. And up here, I'm shocked. You guys, you don't have as much day as anybody else in the country. I mean, I was told by a gal on the flight that it's going to get dark at 4 o'clock here? Here in the winter? That's just nuts. How early does it get light? 7 to 4. That's a short day. So you have even less time than most. So you don't want to sit around and tabulate every day. Oh, I don't have time. You don't want to do that. That's a bad rut to get into. There isn't a man in this church that you're going to stand up and say, I have it worse than you. You're not. Because it's seasonal, isn't it? Sometimes you have a season where you have a little more time. Sometimes you have a season where you're crushed and slammed and you have very little. That's not the point. The Lord strengthens us to do the work. The point is you have to have a heart that says, is there a sheep or somebody in this church that I can care for their welfare and I want to be expended for their soul? Would that encourage the church? Would that help the leadership? Would that expand the gospel's influence? That's the issue. If you need help prioritizing your schedule, get with somebody that does it well. Ask them, how do I do better? I want to have more time for discipleship and I want to get in the flow. Look, I don't know any man busier on paper than the Apostle Paul, and here's how he described it. Don't turn there. When he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:31 about his ministry, this is what he said, that I didn't cease night and day with tears for 3 years. I mean, I read that verse and I just want to avoid it. What are you talking about, Paul? For night and day in Ephesus for 3 years with tears? Did you know that I was just in Ephesus a few months ago, and did you know that Ephesus, in its beginning, it was strong, and Paul says to them, I commend you to the grace of God. I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in, but I want you to pay attention, be alert, he says. Give them the whole counsel of God like I gave it to you. 35 years later, they are mentioned in the book of Revelation, having lost their first love. Busy church, but lost the way they used to do it. 35 years. That's it. This church has been here a long time. What's its history? What's the commentary of Jesus Christ on this ministry? Man, you have a big stewardship, because look at this group of men he's put in this church. You have a big stewardship. You have been given much in an area that churches don't have much, in the way of male strength and men's leadership, godly men. You have a lot. I'm telling you what, you're going to have a lot to answer for if you don't take that and use it, spend it for the souls of others. Paul said, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Don't let your life get into the daily routine of life and miss. You got to do that, but don't let that rob you of intense concern for souls and entering into the weakness of others to bring them out of that weakness. Don't do that. How do we keep from that? You be prayerful and alert. Prayerful and alert. So, a doctrinal statement, doctrines that are the essentials of the faith, which you can defend. On a practical level, I know you've done that because your pastor has done the sharpening your sword course here, which is basically a third of what we used to do in ordination, what we had to do in ordination. And basically, you could take that, every book of the Bible, and the major doctrines of the faith, and just memorize two passages of Scripture, which you would be go-to passages if somebody asked you about that doctrine. Some error raises itself its ugly head in evangelicalism and somebody asks you about it and you would know. You got to be a student of the times in which you live. Error is coming at breakneck speed. I told my church several weeks ago, never in the history of the church have more people been shepherding my sheep. I don't like that. I get nervous about that. All this input, all this data, and the error is coming so fast and furious. I've been working on a book on sanctification simply because of an error that's occurring in evangelicalism right now. And it's sweeping evangelicalism. The idea that we have no relationship to obligation or duty to Christ simply because we've been saved by grace. Listen, that is antinomianism and that is an error. That is a resurgence of an old doctrine that is dangerous. It's a heresy. Of course you're obligated to Christ. You don't just obey out of love. You obey out of duty and love, both. You're a slave of Christ. How can you not be obligated and be his slave? Of course you are. Slaves are owned by Christ. Wonderfully, we have the greatest master, you know, the Lord. But you got to be a student of the times in which you live. And it doesn't mean you have to know everything that's going on out there, but you must be aware and alert and prayerful, reading and I always tell the guys in our church, do not hang around men who don't want to talk about the important things. Don't do that. Join a group of thinkers. Join a group of men. They might be down to earth. They might be your type. You might be hunters. You might be blue collar, white collar. It doesn't matter. You might love your job and talk about all the things that thrill you, about the things that God gives you to achieve out there in the world. But don't join that group of men if they never want to talk about the deep heart issues and the application of Scripture to those issues. Join a group of thinkers who read and think and challenge your socks off. That's what I would do. And you'll stay fresh. You'll stay really fresh. And if you have a group of friends that don't do that, and you love them, and you've loved them for many, many years, then you be that first guy in that group who introduces a whole new dynamic to that group. Men, I want to read. Men, there's a chapter our pastor gave us in this book that's really important for us to read. Ought to take us 2 nights, 3 nights to read it, and then we're going to discuss it for a week and talk about how we can apply it. I'm not talking about going and grabbing Wayne Grudem's systematic theology and sitting down and reading the whole thing in one sitting. Who has time for that? Let alone you got to skip four or five sections in there anyway. The point is to be a student of the truth and a student of the times in which you live. So critical that you join a group of thinkers and be challenged in your mind. And a philosophy of ministry that derives from that, the application of truth in the scriptures. And be a group of men in the church like that here, and you watch what God will do with it. You'll be men who tremble at His word. And He will use that as a group of men. You'll be unstoppable in the things that God wants to do. And He'll start bringing people from this community to this church as He has been, but He'll do it even more if you'll give that to Him as a group of men and say, Lord, we want You to appoint people to come here, families to come here, because truth is being preached from this pulpit when it's not being preached in other pulpits. Rescue them, Lord. Bring them here. And when You bring them here, give us the grace, because we're going to commit ourselves to discipling those people and spending ourselves for their souls. I know You have a great ministry here. I'm partial to Your pastor. We've talked about truth for a lot of years. Your leadership team knows the truth. And there are older men in here who've lived here a long time, lived with Christ a long time. They know the truth. You men who are new to this church, avail yourself of that resource. You young men growing up in these families, you have no idea the privilege you have. You young kids, you have no clue yet the privilege it is to have the reinforcement of God's word through every generation in this place. That is a privilege. You will one day come to realize that, and it will shock you what you had. And in a day when persecution's coming, man, we're going to need to stand together. We're going to have churches where the men are not hirelings, but they're courageous churchmen. So that's how you become a man of commitment and men of commitment, and courageous churchmen for the sake of the church. So there's so much more we could talk about, but we want to give a little bit of a break and then some time for some Q&A. I asked Terry about that. Usually by the time we finish some sessions, there are things on your mind. I don't want you to be shy about that. I'm certainly not shy about poking around those issues. You shouldn't be shy about asking me those things. If something's on your mind that we need to clarify and apply it to the life of the church, then ask it, because that's how we learn together. So we take a brief break, about 10 minutes, and we'll come back in here when it's fresh on our minds. We'll just flesh this out till about 12:30, and then we'll be done. So, all right, let's take a little break.